Please remain standing and turn your Bibles in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 37. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of this psalm tonight. Psalm 37, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of God. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they shall soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. May God be pleased by his Spirit to open up the Scriptures, this very special portion of his word, to each one of us, meeting each of our needs. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, it has been a good day, a full day, and we're a little tired, and so we pray for your strength, that our bodies might allow our minds to focus and concentrate, and Lord, that we might be taught by your Holy Spirit. He is the teacher. This is his word. May he be pleased to give us wisdom and insight, exhorting us to holy living, and yes, Lord, to confident living, as we heard this morning, all because of the faithfulness of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Eugene H. Peterson writes in a very interesting book entitled A Long Obedience. He says, the moment we say no to the world and yes to God, all our problems are solved, all our questions answered, all our troubles over. Nothing can disturb the tranquility of the soul at peace with God. Nothing can interfere with the blessed assurance that all is well between me and my Savior. Nothing and no one can upset the enjoyable relationship which has been established by faith in Jesus Christ. We Christians are among that privileged company of persons who don't have accidents, who don't have arguments with our spouses, who aren't misunderstood by our peers, whose children do not disobey us. True or false? I hope you're saying false. If you're thinking true, then you need some serious counsel. And it's interesting, the Word of God brings serious counsel to meet our needs and to help us to make it from here into glory. Peterson gives a funny illustration, which I can relate to in needing counsel. He wanted to take the blade off of his lawnmower. So if guys, I'm assuming, or gals, if you have a lawnmower, he had his lawnmower out on his lawn and he had it turned on its side so he could get to that blade and the nut on the bottom, and he's got a big wrench, and he's cranking on that thing, and he can't budge it. So he goes and gets a 4-foot piece of pipe, and he puts that on the wrench, which is a smart thing to do because I've done that before. And he goes, now I've got the leverage. And he's cranking on, and it won't budge. His neighbor sees what he's doing, and he comes over, and he says, I have a lawnmower like that, and I did that once. And then I realized that the thread of the nut is to be turned in the opposite direction that you're used to. Oh, thanks. Turns it the other way, popped right off. Great advice. I am glad that you saw that I was wrong and you could straighten me out. And that's what David is doing here with his advice. David is old. He says that in the psalm here. And so we gain this marvelous advice, and here's the theme within this very lengthy psalm. It goes like this: God's people are not to worry about the seeming prosperity of the wicked. The Lord has won the victory for his children on the cross, and the doom of the ungodly is certain. But when you look at the psalm, it's lengthy and it's detailed. And every commentator out there has a different way of breaking it down into some kind of outline so you can remember the parts of the psalm. And not wanting to choose any of those, I have my own way of breaking it down as well. It is interesting. It's an acrostic psalm. Every other verse has a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet in front of it. It's written like wisdom literature. There are statements here that sound like Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. It contains wise counsel, admonition, warning, promises. Is there a context for this psalm? Well, is there another passage that opens this psalm up and helps us? Notice it's Psalm 37. Remember this. Reverse the numbers, Psalm 73, and you'll find that Psalm 73 is another psalm that talks about envying the wicked and the trouble you can end up entering into if you do so. And then it gives counsel as well. So David and Asaph spoke on the same subject. I'm not going to go there now, but we'll look at 73 in just a few moments. We're not going to take this verse 1 to the end of the psalm. We're going to talk, first of all, about the problem and the challenge within this psalm. Then we're going to talk about two contrasting lifestyles compared in the psalm, because you see them going back and forth. And then we're going to look at the opening verses of the psalm and find encouragement and counsel from David. So the problem state it. What's the problem? Well, the first subpoint is fretting, worrying, and anxious thoughts. That's what the psalmist is talking about, because he says, I struggle with this and my readers do as well. Fretting, worrying, anxious thoughts, which turn to envy, impatience, and ultimately the warning here is against anger itself. Turn to the 73rd Psalm. Let's just take a look at it momentarily. Asaph begins, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then down to verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. The Christian life is most difficult. And I look out there and I see the wicked who seem to be cruising along, seem to be able to act any way they want, and they're having a good time of it. I almost stumbled. So what's the problem? My eyes are in the wrong place. Back to Psalm 37. Notice verse 1. Fret not yourself because of what? Well, because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Look again at verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. See, the same warning and the same concern is found there. The problem is my eyes are on the material blessings of the wicked. Maybe their wealth or their job or their house or maybe their good looks or popularity. Maybe you really like the car they drive. Why do they seem to have everything? Or maybe it's their seemingly trial-free life. And you'd like a trial-free life. What about this thought? What about not envying them, but what about envying a brother or a sister over here? The psalm doesn't say that, but we're tempted to do that as well. Here's a Christian, and they seem to be just cruising along. They've got a great job, looks like they're happily married, their kids are all obedient. I mean, everything is coming together for them, and my life is kind of a struggle and a mess. We can envy even one another. And so, second subpoint here is that your eyes are in the wrong place. We saw it, verse 2. They will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb. Likened to grass, green herbs. Verse 9, the evildoers shall be cut off. Verse 10, in a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Psalm 73 says, Asaph said, I saw them and I realized when I came in to worship the living God that they live in slippery places. They're here and then they're gone. And so our eyes are in the wrong place. How long after the rains and the hills around here are green, how long after that does it take for the hills to turn brown? Not very long. When people visit from back east, they look at this place and they marvel at how desert-like it is, because it is a desert, an irrigated desert, and we love it. But we're looking in the wrong places if we look to someone who's here today and in light of eternity, gone tomorrow. Remember now, in this psalm, you'll see it if you read through the whole psalm, this statement, the righteous will inherit the land. They're gone like the green herb, like the grass. The righteous will inherit the land. And it's not the land of Canaan that David's talking about, because they've already inherited the land. David's looking back on all that, what occurred in Israel and overcoming Canaan. David's now the king of over that land. I think the land is a type of heaven. It's a picture of heaven. It is the focus of heaven or upon heaven that David here is talking about. Turn with me for a moment into the New Testament to 2 Corinthians Chapter 4. I love the last few verses, the contrast in those verses. Notice the contrast between those things that are temporary and those things that are eternal and permanent. Look at verse 16 and following. He says, we do not lose heart, Though our outer man is wasting away as we get older, we certainly can relate to that. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. There's the physical, there's the spiritual. The spiritual's being renewed. For this light, momentary affliction, now notice the contrast, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient and they will pass away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And when David refers to inheriting the land, he's talking about that eternal land, eternal glory in heaven. And he says it again and again. Point number two, two contrasting lifestyles compared. So go back to our psalm and notice, starting with about verse 11, all the way to the end, you'll see the writer going back and forth between the righteous and the wicked, almost like Psalm 1, but extended into great detail. Two contrasting lifestyles. First subpoint is God clearly sees both the righteous and the wicked. It's not like he forgets about us. It's not like he's too busy, that he doesn't see clearly their wickedness and clearly where they're headed and clearly our lives and what's going on with us. Look at the righteous, for example. We're going to skip all through this passage. Look at verse 21. The wicked borrows, but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. God sees that. 26. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. 30 and following. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. God knows this. He sees your life. He knows everything about your life. He knows your efforts. He knows your progress in sanctification, your ups and your downs. Notice what he says about the wicked in contrast. Look at verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at them. 14, the wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. 21, the wicked borrows but does not pay back. And then again in 32, the wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. God sees all of that. He sees it clearly, and he also takes the time and the effort to take care of all of our needs. And the psalm talks about that as well. That's the second subpoint here. God's salvation of his people is holistic. And it starts with God punishing the wicked, ultimately removing the wicked and judging the wicked, which is a blessing, you see, to the righteous. Look at what the verses say before us. Verse 2, they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. 9 and 10, the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they're going to inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. 13, the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. Verse 20, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. 35, I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away. and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. 38, transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Now, we don't rejoice in anyone being judged, but ultimately to be separated from the wicked, entering into that land that David talks about, is a huge blessing that is in our future. But he not only sees the wicked and deals with them, he also gives the righteous the hope of an eternal inheritance. Notice verse 18. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. And then verse 27 and following. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. That's amazing hope as we contrast the two with David. And then a third point is that the righteous will be protected and provided for in this life. It's not just pie in the sky by and by. It's not just heaven, but right now you're on your own. No, God sees and he knows and he cares. First of all, protected. Look at verse 12 and following. The wicked plots against the righteous. He gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day's coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. And then again in verse 17, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. You realize that every leaf, every little sparrow, every hair on your head, every detail of your life is ordained by your heavenly Father. And his power and his love and grace, his wisdom is infinite. It's beyond our comprehension. He has you in his arms. He has you in the palms of his hands, and he will protect you. He will also provide. Sometimes that's difficult to know and see, but he will provide. Look at verse 9 again. The evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, yep, there it is again, shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Does the first half of that verse ring a bell with you? Did someone in the New Testament speak that word? The meek shall inherit the land, or the meek shall inherit the earth. Verse 16, better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. 19, they are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have, God's people have, abundance. And then in 23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord. When he delights in his way, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, says David, and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing, not only upon us, but upon the next generation as well, upon our children, and Lord willing, our children's children as well. See, what we're doing here is regaining God's perspective. And the word perspective literally means looking through or seeing clearly. We're getting, as we study the scripture, and as you contrast the righteous and the wicked, we're getting God's worldview, God's view of things. That's why you want the scriptures to be constantly washing through your mind, your heart, and your life. It's kind of like a GPS. You're sitting in traffic. You wonder why you're on the freeway, and it's like a parking lot, and you try to look around. What is going on? What's holding everything up? Your GPS can tell you what's going on. At least it can show you how red the freeway is for so many miles ahead and how long it's going to take you to get there. Well, God's word does that. The Lord does that. He speaks about the wicked, and he says, I am going to take care of them, and I'm also going to take care of you. I see all things. I know all things. And so here's what I want you to do. Point number three. Encouragement and advice for the daily battle. We love Psalm 37 because we love the opening verses. There are at least five words there that we like to take with us as words of encouragement to trust and so on. Well, notice the first one, it's fret not. We see that in verse 1. We see it again in verse 7 and then again in verse 8. Fret not. Don't worry and envy. That's what he says in verses 1 and 2. In verse 7, he says, don't envy another sinner. Be content with what you have. Verse 8, fretting and envy leads to anger and more evil. So you don't want to go there. Jesus says it this way in the Gospel of Matthew in the 6th chapter, a passage talking about fretting and worrying. Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. And we've seen the fact that our Father knows because he goes into detail in the psalm about caring for his people. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And I love this last statement in that chapter when Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Do not fret, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Great, great wisdom there from our Lord and from King David. Thomas Carlyle, a brilliant writer, suffered greatly from fretting and worry. I mean, there are great saints that suffered from different kinds of sins and troubles that plagued them their whole existence. Should you tour his home in Chelsea section of London, England, you would be shown a special chamber where he slept and did his writing. It was soundproofed, so the noise of the busy street outside would not disturb his concentration. For some reason, however, the soundproofing was not adequate to keep out, this cracks me up, the crowing of his neighbor's rooster. You ever had a rooster wake you up in the middle of 4 o'clock in the morning or something? What is that thing doing, you know? This drove him to distraction, so much so that he finally complained to his neighbor. And his neighbor replied, well, he only crows 3 times a night. I should not think that would be such a terrible distraction. His neighbor's probably deaf. Carlyle exclaimed, oh, but if you only knew how much I suffer waiting for that cock to crow. Fret not. O Carlisle, and fret not, brothers and sisters. It's not going to get you anywhere. It certainly won't get you any more sleep. It could lead to anger and even to more evil. Secondly, David tells us from his many years of being king of Israel, he says, trust. Stop worrying, put that off. Trust. Trust in the Lord. You see it there in verse 3? Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and befriend or cultivate faithfulness. It's either the faithfulness of God in my life or being faithful to God. I think we could put those two together. We need both. Trust in the Lord and be busy in the work of the Lord. Don't just hang around worrying about things. Remember the name Lincoln? Lincoln went wherever court was being held. He was a young lawyer. This, of course, involved frequent river crossings, particularly the notorious Fox River. Ever heard of it? I never have. Turbulent and very dangerous in times of heavy rain. On one occasion, after crossing several rivers with no small amount of difficulty, Lincoln's companion shook his head and said, "If these rivers are this bad, whatever will it be like when we must cross the Fox?" And so he was a nervous wreck. As it happened, that night they met an itinerant Methodist minister at the inn where they were staying, and they asked him if he knew the Fox River. He said, "Oh, yes. I know it well. I have crossed it innumerable times these many long years." They asked him if he had any advice about how they might cross it safely. "Absolutely," he grinned. "I have discovered a secret about crossing the Fox River which I never fail to keep in mind. It is this. I never cross the Fox River until I reach the Fox River." Good night, gentlemen. Do you get it? Are you awake? You still with me? Okay. How much time and energy have you and I wasted crossing rivers we had not even come to yet? This coming Thursday, Friday, what event's coming up? And I'm grinding over this and losing sleep, you know. Do you do that? And we get there, and it's a dry riverbed. As one man put it, when you see 10 troubles coming down the road, you can be sure that 9 of them will run into the ditch before they reach you. So why worry about them? I've heard it said 80% of the things you worry about never even occur. And what I have found to be most helpful is to bring those things to the Lord and commit them to the Lord and to trust in the Lord with those things and let Him take those things and not worry about them. God will protect you. He'll provide you. That's what the psalmist is saying here. No matter how many rivers you cross in life, God is with you through each and every one of them. God knows what is best. He's in control. The circumstances do not prove or disprove His love. If they're difficult circumstances, He still loves you. We ought to constantly be careful that we're not following our feelings and allowing our feelings to rule over clear thinking and the biblical promises before us. We need to reject the world's perspective and clearly walk according to the objective, unchanging Word of God. And we need to hold on tenaciously, going back to them again and again and again, the promises of God. Nothing wrong with that. I like this promise, but I've already been there 10 times. I don't want to wear it out. You're not going to wear it out. Go back there if you find comfort. Let me give you some examples. The 38th Psalm. The last verse is a favorite of mine. I go there periodically, where it reads, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. He who began a work in you will perform it, perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul says that. Maybe he's thinking about this particular psalm when he's writing the book of Philippians. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. How many of us have embraced Romans 8:28 and made it through so many difficult rivers in life? And then Peter writes about this. There's so many more, but I'll stop with Peter here. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. "And after you have suffered a little while," Peter says, you're going to suffer. That's part of it. Don't worry about it. It's part of it. It's guaranteed. "The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ," he's talking about inheriting the land, "will himself personally," I add that word personally, "will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Are you shaking? Are you worried? Are you nervous? Are you afraid of tomorrow? God has got you in the palm of his hand, and he will establish you. You can take those promises not to the bank. You can take them to heaven and speak to your heavenly Father about the promises that he's given to you, and praise God to me. What's the third word we look at in the beginning of Psalm 37? It's the word delight. You see it in verse 4. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Delight in what he delights in. Did you get that? Delight in what he delights in. Your deepest desire and longing is to know the Lord and to please him. That's what it is to delight in the Lord. In the garden before the cross, Jesus on his face before his Father said, "Not my will, but thine be done." That's what Jesus delighted in. The Apostle Paul says, "That I may know him." That's what I delight in. I delight in Jesus, and I'm going to keep pursuing and keep getting to know and love Jesus all the more. Most of us, most of you here have heard of the writer Elizabeth Elliot, and she writes in personal detail about her meeting Jim Elliot and loving him and so much wanting him to be her husband, especially when she found out that he had an interest in her. She's lying in bed one night, and it's as if the Lord was speaking to her, and here's how it went. "What do you want more than anything else, Elizabeth, in the world?" And she's thinking, Jim Elliot. That's the first thing that popped into her head. She says, "But I had not forgotten my 10-year commitment." Sounds like Elizabeth Elliot. "God help me, I could not change it. Hoping I spoke the truth, I answered, 'To know you, Lord. Do you want my will at any cost? The truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth?' I couldn't pull any wool over God's eyes. Was it yes to this question? I said, 'Yes, Lord.' About 2 years earlier, before I had known of Jim's attraction to me, I had written," and this is interesting, prophetic, "'Perhaps some future day, Lord, thy strong hand will lead me to the place where I must stand utterly alone. Alone, O gracious lover, but for thee. I shall be satisfied if I can see Jesus only. I do not know thy plan for years to come. My spirit finds in thee its perfect home, sufficiency. Lord, all my desire is before thee now. Lead on no matter where, no matter how. I trust in you. Can you say that? Have you said it? As well as I could, I laid all my desire once more before him to whom all desire is known and from whom no secrets are hidden. The next day I boarded a bus for Philadelphia with no guarantee that I would see Jim again. 4 years later, I was speaking to a missionary friend. It was early morning one day. Speaking to this friend, he says, "What have you got going today?" And she said, "Well, among other things, I'm getting married this morning at 10 o'clock. I was about to become Mrs. P. James Elliott. What an assignment. This was the condition and context of the will of God for me now. And for the rest of my life, I thought, till death do us part." Sounded like a long time. It wasn't so long. 27 months later, there was another assignment. I was to be a widow and still trusting in him, still delighting in my Lord. Delight yourself in him. He is the only one, only thing, only one, only hope, only love that can never, never be taken from you. And then David writes in verse 5, commit yourself. Commit yourself and your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. It's interesting. Peter writes about this, and he says, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. There's an interesting expression in Isaiah chapter 40. And if you want to turn there, a few more moments here and we will be finished here. But in Isaiah chapter 40, at the end of the chapter, it's as if Jacob, Israel, is complaining and struggling, not understanding the ways of God, which most of the time we don't. And in verse 27 of chapter 40 of Isaiah, he says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" Where are you, God? Things aren't going the way they ought to be going. Where are you? And then Isaiah writes, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is inscrutable. It's infinite. It's beyond you and me. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who," and here's the expression I wanted you to see, it's an interesting one, "they who wait for the Lord." Literally, it's roll on Yahweh your way. It sounds funny. "Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Why? Because they have rolled, as if it's something that can roll, that's heavy, that they can't carry this burden off their back, and they roll it and place it on the Lord. I can't do it. And so I must constantly be rolling this thing, this issue, these burdens, these concerns upon the Lord. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you, says Peter. It's like the person who intends to do some camping up in the mountains, and they intend to spend a week there, and they have food, and they have water, and they have a tent, and they have fishing gear. They got a lot of stuff. Are they going to backpack with all that stuff? They can't carry it. And so they just put it on the Jeep here, the four-wheel drive, and they drive up to camp. They couldn't carry it. You can't carry it. And we try. And we get so worn out and so discouraged because we stumble badly. Youth stumble badly. But those who wait on the Lord, those who roll on Yahweh, your way, your life, your burdens, your concerns. And you know what's really difficult? Not only us personally doing it for ourselves, but if you're in a place of leadership, if you're a parent or maybe a counselor, or maybe you are the boss at work or a pastor or whatever, to commit other people, to roll burdens that you have for other people on the Lord, that's a tough one as well. Our children, we will always love them. And no matter how old they are, we will carry their burdens, their ups and their downs, and their children, and so on. And it's most difficult. It's hard to commit a child to the Lord. I want to protect and teach. I want them to make the right decisions. I want them to grow up in a certain way, and all of these things. And parents repeatedly realize, I have no control over this situation at all. God's called me to be faithful, and by God's grace, I'll do it. Final thought, rest. Rest. Boy, do we need that, huh? Be still. Wait patiently. Let go. Be at peace. It's out of your hands. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 46, cease striving. And know that I am God. And if you read that psalm, he talks about not simply a little local earthquake. We had a tremor in Southern California. He talks about the whole world crashing down around you. And God is the refuge. And God is that river of delights. And God is the place that you can hide. You are safe in him. And so he says, in light of that, be still and know that I am God. And what will happen? Well, many things. Look at verses 9 to 11 as I conclude. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit glory. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there, but the meek shall inherit glory and delight themselves in abundant peace. And so David admonishes us as a wise king and as an elder brother, fret not, trust in the Lord, delight in him, commit yourself unto him and rest. And God will accomplish his perfect will in your life. He is accomplishing it. Every detail of life, whether we understand it or not, good or bad, it's his perfect will. And we're in it all by grace. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that it isn't up to me to put together these five statements and to be perfect now. It's not up to me to master the promise, and therefore now I'm at peace and everything's perfect. No, Lord, things are not perfect, and we know that. And help us to realize that the advice here is advice that we take with us for a lifetime. Help us to come back to this passage and to see the promises and to see that our Father cares and sees and knows and provides. And then again, help us to read over these initial verses and to think on them and to meditate on them and to find a good sense of peace in believing, in committing, in delighting, in trusting, in resting. Grant us that grace this week with those things that we worry about, those rivers that are down the road a week or two or 6 months or whatever they might be, Lord. Help us. We can't go there. We can't cross them until we get to them. And so, Lord, help us to do well at focusing on today and what you've put in our hands to do. And help us, Lord, to do it with all of our might in a manner that's pleasing to you. We commit ourselves to you, our lives, our children, and our children's children. In Jesus' name, amen.